Good morning. A few years ago, when the chapel was new, we had some special meetings that were going to be held at the Y, and I can't remember whether it was Lehman Strauss or Neil Dougal, but we wanted to make the community aware of it, and so we put an ad in the local newspaper, the famous Reidsville Review. And we were privileged to have a brother who is quite an accomplished vocalist that was going to be with us, Alan Parks. And so we were really excited. And then much to our dismay, somebody showed us the newspaper ad, and it boldly declared that, I think it was on a Friday night, Alan Parks was going to sin at the YMCA. So that's not exactly what we had in mind in terms of drawing a crowd, but well, today we're going to talk about sin. Hopefully we're not going to have an exhibition of it, but we are going to talk about it in the context of the book of Isaiah. The last time I spoke on a Wednesday night, we started on the topic of the second major theme in the book of Isaiah. The first theme that we've considered is God's favor to the nation of Israel. And the second theme is Israel's sin and rebellion against God. And when we looked at this the first time, we considered four different sins that are spelled out in the book of Isaiah. And we find six of them contained in chapter 5. And then the other four out of 10 are kind of scattered throughout the book. So the first one was the sin of rebellion, and we looked at that. If you didn't hear it, then you might want to get the tape, or you might not. I don't know. We looked at the sin of greed, how there were people who were accumulating more than they could possibly use. They were stacking field to field and house to house in an effort to isolate themselves from those that were around. We also looked at the neglect of the poor. And we saw how God had ordered the nation of Israel in such a way that they were to care for the poor. And then we looked at the sin of drunkenness and partying, which was characterizing the people at that time. So today we're going to attempt to go at a faster pace and finish up this theme looking at the six remaining sins that are prevalent in the book. We're going to look at the fact that they were rather proud of their sin. There was unashamed sin or an unashamed attitude when it came to their sinful practices. There was a perversion of righteousness. There was pride. There was a lack of justice. There was idolatry. And there was religious hypocrisy. And last week, I think Ray kind of made a joke that one of his daughters had told him to have fun while he was preaching. This isn't a lot of fun to talk about sin, especially when you begin to peel it back and you begin to see yourself quite a bit. So what we're going to talk about today is very practical. We get a look at other people, but then hopefully we also will use it to look at ourselves and allow the Lord to speak to us and the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at verses 18 and 19 with the fourth sin mentioned here. And it says, "Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it." Now, he's painting a bit of a word picture, and the commentators struggle a little bit with exactly what this picture is, but it seems to me that when it speaks of drawing sin, as it were, with a cart rope, you can imagine someone with this cart behind them, and they're pulling it along, and it's laden with their sin. So the first thing that comes to mind is these were very intentional acts. You know, in the law, there were sacrifices made for sins of innocence, where you didn't recognize that you had done something to offend God. But these were not sins of innocence. These people were involved in practices and activities that were blatant disobedience against God. And they were rather proud of it. They weren't trying to cover it up. They weren't trying to hide it. It was on full display. And so we have this imagery of those who draw it to them. It's like they're just dragging it more and more to them because they enjoy it so much. It made me think of an example, I think, over in Numbers 26. You don't have to turn there. I think you're familiar with the story. But there was an Israelite man. This was after God had already brought judgment on Israel for sin. And this Israelite man went out and joined himself with a Midianite woman, specifically a violation of God's word for separation. And he comes walking through the camp, arm in arm, with this woman. He was proud of it. He was unafraid and unashamed. And what happened? Phinehas, a godly man, looked at it and he says, "This will not stand." He took a javelin and he killed both of them on the spot. And it says that it held back God's hand of judgment because of his righteous act. Now, those people, I think, were examples of this attitude. And even here in verse 19, they say, "Well, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let God judge us if he's going to, because we just don't think he's going to do it. We think we can do anything that we want to do." So they were blatantly defying God's commands and making light of God's judgment. Now, it also reminds me of the passage that we're familiar with over in 2 Peter 3, which speaks more of our day and age. And in verses 3 and 4, we're told this: "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning.'" So even today, maybe more so today, people are living in open, blatant sin. And it's as though, well, God's not going to do anything. I mean, you know, we've been hearing that message for so long that God's going to bring judgment. He's not going to bring judgment. But now consider the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the initial words of Isaiah's message. "Why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even into the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." God was already judging. He was already allowing their enemies to wreak havoc in their land. All they had to do is look around with an open eye to see that God was judging. And yet they were blind to it. They were oblivious to it because they were so caught up in their own sin. Now, can you not see parallels with our country today? One little fact that I heard just not long ago. In 50 years, we have gone from being the largest creditor nation, people owing us money, in the world, to being the largest debtor nation in the world. If that's not evidence that our society is falling under the weight of its sin, then I don't know what it is. We see it all around us. We'll talk a little bit more about it as we go through some of these other sins. But not only nationally. Today, I think we also need to look individually. We need to be serious when we are experiencing affliction, to at least ask the question, is God chastening for a reason? Now, we don't want to be Job's friends. We don't want to look at ourselves or anybody else who's going through difficult times and say, oh, God is punishing me for sin. That's not what I'm saying. But it is a possibility, isn't it? It is one of the options when we're going through affliction that God is bringing chastening in our lives. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were oblivious to it. It said, some sleep and some are sickly among you, and even sleep. They didn't know what was going on because they were blind. They weren't paying attention. They weren't asking the right questions. So here in Israel, there was unashamed sin. We have it in our country, unashamed sin, throughout the world. And we have to ask the question, do we have something in our life that God is maybe trying to put His finger on, that He's bringing chastening to catch our attention, to correct our path? So that's the first sin that we'll look at this morning. The second is a perversion of righteousness. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. People were calling evil good and good evil. It seems to be a consistent characteristic in the progression of sin, in the progression of wickedness and disobedience, that we begin to justify our actions by saying, well, that's really not that bad, until we're at some point saying, that's really pretty good, and this is bad. If you read through the early part of Romans, I remember when Ned was taking us through that, and you see that same tendency of people denying their own wickedness. You see it in Christ's day, when as He would cast out demons by the power of God, what did the religious leaders accuse Him of? He's of Satan. He's doing this by the power of Satan. They were calling good evil. And then they would look at themselves and they thought they were pretty good. They were Abraham's children. They were righteous. We saw it when they traded Barabbas for Christ. They chose one who was a known criminal in exchange for one that had never done anything wrong. The prophets of God, all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, they would speak truth only to be beaten, only to be martyred. So it's a characteristic of society that's godless to call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. Again, we see it in our own culture as millions of unborn babies are put to death. And what's it called? Planned Parenthood. We put a nice little spin on it, don't we? We have people that get more upset at animal cruelty than they do at putting babies to death. And I'm not advocating cruelty to animals, but it's gotten way out of whack. Way out of whack. The sin of homosexuality is called an alternate lifestyle. Unmarried couples living together has no stigma. None whatsoever. Yesterday afternoon, I was looking at something on TV, and there's a new program coming on. You know what it's called? Partners. And it's the most blatant endorsement of immorality that you can imagine. Did you watch the Olympics? Did you see the little segment that was done on this wonderful diver from Australia who has publicly declared his homosexuality? And they presented it as this wonderful thing, how he is liberating hundreds of thousands of people throughout the world because of his boldness in coming out and declaring that he's a sinner, that he's practicing sin. We call evil good and good evil. And we see it all around us. If I were preaching in Canada, I could be arrested for hate crime, for what I've just said. And that's where we're going, folks. That's where we're headed in this country. So you see that prevalent in the nation of Israel, and we see it prevalent today. We need to be more like the Son of God, who loved righteousness and hates iniquity. The third sin that I'd like to mention is that of pride. Chapter 5, verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Wise, they think they're pretty good. They're pretty smart. They know a lot. They're pretty proud of it. That's what characterized the nation of Israel at this time. How does God feel about that? Proverbs 6:17. Tells us there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. The very first one is a proud look. He hates pride. In fact, in chapter 16 and verse 5, it tells us that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He doesn't use light words, does He? Now, we're real quick to jump on the fact that the Bible declares homosexuality to be an abomination. We aren't quite as quick to jump on the fact that it declares pride to be equally as abominable. How many of you here don't suffer from a little bit of pride? If you raise your hand, you're proud to do it. Okay. We all do, don't we? We all have it bound up in us. And it manifests itself at various times and in various ways and in our thoughts and in our attitudes. It continues there in Proverbs 16:5, and it says, though hand join hand, he shall not be unpunished. But I'm thankful for verse 6. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here I think we find a declaration that God has ordered reality to thwart pride. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God has so ordered reality that those that seek after pride miss it. They miss the boat. They're living in a false world. And it's only when we come to the end of ourself that we begin to see reality as it is. The purpose of our life is not to bring glory to ourselves. It's to bring glory to God. We see that over in Ephesians 2:9, where we're told that our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Our boasting denies the sovereignty of God and is foolish. Paul tells us a little bit later in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now, how many of you had something to do with being born in the United States? Nobody. How many of you had something to do with being born in the family you were born in? How many of you had something to do with the personality that you have? Or with the level of intellect that you might possess? Or with whatever it is that gives you some determination to move forward and to accomplish something? Or with any other thing? And so often we look down our nose at people and we say, well, they just. And I worked hard. I walked 80 miles in the snow to get to school. Well, who put you 80 miles from the school in the snow? God did. You see, we have nothing that we should lay claim to, that we should be proud of. Nothing. But we do it all the time, don't we? I guarantee you that if I could see into your mind, I could pick out something right now that you're sitting there thinking. And I'm glad you can't see into my mind. Because we're full of pride in our basic nature. And God calls it an abomination. The next sin is in verses 22 through 24. I should have marked this place so I won't have to keep finding it over and over again. And I think what is being talked about here is basically a lack of justice, but it's a bit confusing. Verses 23 through 24. It says, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Now, we've already looked at an accusation earlier in the chapter that dealt with excessive drinking and partying. And I don't think that God or Isaiah was just repeating himself. Here it's also mentioned again, but it's in a different context. It seems to be in the context of those who were in positions of authority to judge matters between people. And we're not sure as to whether these people were failing their judgment because they were drunk all the time, or whether they were giving up righteous judgment to obtain personal gain so that they could just fulfill their pleasures. But there's one thing that's very clear. It's a criticism of those who were in positions of judging right and wrong. And they were accepting bribes. They were setting aside the righteous claims of those that were righteous, and they were acquitting the wicked. So they were, you would look at these people with the expectation of receiving justice, and yet justice was being perverted. Over in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, there is, again, a connection between excessive drinking and a lack of justice. There it says this. It says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment of any of the afflicted." So what God is saying there is these two don't mix well. And we looked, when we looked at the previous sin, there's just no reason. There's no sound reason for overconsumption of alcoholic beverages. There's just none. You can't find one. In fact, you're a fool if you do it. And that's biblical. That's not just me. That's biblical. But here, the point is that God's people were to be people that judged rightly, that protected from oppression, that took up the cause of those that were weak, those that were infirm, those that were poor. And yet when God looked down at the nation of Israel, He saw that being distorted. It wasn't the case. We are to be His representatives. And who does His heart reach out to if it's not for those that can't help themselves? If it's not for those that are infirm? When Christ walked the earth, who was He constantly in contact with? Those that were sick, those that were afflicted, those that were beggars. Those were the ones that His path brought Him in contact with. I want you to consider something that Job said in Job chapter 30. Now, this was at a point where Job is defending himself against the accusations that he was so wicked and that the affliction that he was experiencing was nothing more than a testimony against his wickedness. And what Job speaks of here are his frequent practices. And I think there's something to be gained from this, because what did God call Job? He said, look at this example of righteousness. I want you to note this example of somebody who honors me. So that means that Job's practices were pleasing to God. Now look at chapter 30, verses 12 through 17. "Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet. They raise up against me the ways of their destruction." That's not the right chapter. I'm sorry, chapter 31. I better make a note there so I don't... I had it 31, I just read it wrong. Okay, chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. "For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when He visiteth, what shall I answer Him? Did not He that made me in the womb make Him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sleep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone." There's another passage there, another verse that I'm missing. Well, I can't find it, but somewhere in there is a phrase that he says, "If I have not searched out the cause of him that I did not know." So Job is saying this. He's saying, in my life, these have been my practices. I've cared for widows. I've cared for orphans. I've clothed the poor. When I was eating, I didn't eat alone. I made sure that there were needy people that were eating at the same time. His life was characterized by caring for those that were less fortunate than him. And perhaps we get a glimpse of why he was so wealthy. Because God knew he wasn't going to keep it for himself. He was ready to distribute. He was quick to give. And that's what God looks for us in our society. Not to oppress those who can't help themselves, but to try to elevate them. To try to reach out to them. To try to be His hands and His feet. The next sin is the sin of idolatry. This one you won't find in chapter 5, but it's implied and mentioned a number of places. The very first time is over in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. It says there, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth in a garden that hath no water." Now, if you go back through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we read a consistent phrase where Israel had sinned in setting up high places. And God had said, "I'm going to tell you where you'll meet with me. I'm going to place my name somewhere, and that's where you should come and approach me." But Israel had decided, that's just not convenient. I mean, I'd rather have it in my backyard. I'd rather have a place down at the corner where I can go meet with God. So they set up high places. And those high places were characterized by idol worship. We see over in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 8. It says very straightforward there, "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." Over in chapter 42, we find another statement, verse 8. Very familiar verse. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And then in chapter 44, we find a fairly extensive narrative. And you cannot say God does not have a sense of humor. Because when you read this narrative on the foolishness of idolatry, it's really kind of humorous. We're going to read verses 8 through 20 in chapter 44. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make graven images are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together." So he's saying, all the people that are involved in the creation of these things are going to stand ashamed at what they've done before God. "The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass. He maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof, and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh and roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm and I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worships it, and prays to it, and says, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and I shall make the residue thereof an abomination. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? So what God is saying is these idiots go out and cut down a tree. And they cut part of the tree, and they create a fire so they can warm themselves. And they cut another part of the tree, and they take that log, and they cook their dinner over it. And then with what's left, they carve it nice and pretty and set it up and bow down and call it their God. Now, how foolish is that? And yet it was happening all over the place. It was happening all... Israel, who had seen the true God, and yet they clamored for the idols and the false gods of the nations around them. There's something in man that desires something tangible and visible to call our God. We saw it with Israel when they had first left and Moses was up on the mountain, and what did they do? They created two calves so that they could worship them. There's something within man that goes in that direction. Now, honestly, as I thought about this sin and trying to see its relevance for us, I struggled. Because I don't think that anybody in here is tempted to go out and create an image and call it your God. Now, there are certainly places in the world where that still happens. There are certain cultures, there are certain religions where that happens very abundantly. But in our culture, relevant to us in the room, that just doesn't seem to be one of the top 10 temptations that we have. And so I was mulling over it and looking through the New Testament, and there are still warnings about idolatry. In 1 John chapter 5, it tells us to stay away from idols. And certainly in that culture, in that day, they were still prevalent. There were warnings or instructions on whether to eat meat that had been offered to idols, etc. But then I ran across Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. He's just told us to set our affections on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. In other words, our life is to be focused on the spiritual. And then he comes back and he says, Mortify therefore, or put to death, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there in the New Testament, the sin of coveting is linked to idolatry. So it takes on a different dimension. Barnes, a commentator, has said this, and I think his comments were very useful, so I'm simply going to quote him. The connection in which this word is found is remarkable. It's associated with the lowest and most debasing vices, and this, as well as those vices, was not to be found once named among believers. That's in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. What was Paul's estimate then of covetousness? He considered it to be an odious, abominable vice a vice to be regarded in the same light as the most gross sins, and as holy to be abhorred by all who bear the Christian name. The covetous man, according to Paul, is to be ranked with the sensual and with the idolaters and with those who are entirely excluded from the kingdom of God. Who is a covetous man? A man who, in the pursuit of gold, neglects his soul, his intellect, and his heart. A man who is in this insatiable pursuit is regardless of justice, truth, charity, faith, prayer, peace, comfort, usefulness, conscience, and who shall say that there is any vice more debasing than this? So let me go back and read one of those comments. A man who, in the pursuit of gold, I think you could say of anything else, neglects his soul, his intellect, and his heart. Now let me ask you a question. Are you neglecting your soul? Are you neglecting your spiritual growth? Are you neglecting God and your relationship in this life to pursue other stuff? If we are, then we're guilty of idolatry. Just as if we set up some silly little image and bowed down to worship it, we're guilty of idolatry. The last sin is that of religious hypocrisy. We find that also in the first chapter of Isaiah, starting at verse 11. And God says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when you make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." They were going through the motions pretty well. In the midst of all this stuff, they were still offering their sacrifices. They still had their holy days. They were doing the things that they thought made them righteous. And God said, "It makes me sick." Kind of like over in the book of Revelation, the letter to Laodicea. He said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth, those who are lukewarm." He says in Hosea 6:6, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, he wasn't saying that they should approach him without the sacrifices and burnt offerings. He wasn't saying that they should ignore the Passover, that they should ignore the various feasts that had been spelled out for the nation of Israel. But he said, don't do it if your heart's not in it. Don't go through the motions because it makes me sick. And I think the practical application can be obvious, can't it? At least a minimum, we come here once a week, every Lord's Day, for the sake of remembering Him. Does He say the same thing? Does He have the same reaction? Does it make His stomach turn at times because of what we're doing? I'm not talking about as an aggregate group. I'm talking about individually. When we come into His presence, are we just going through the motions? Or are we coming with a heart that desires to honor Him, that desires to worship Him? So there we have 10 sins declared against Israel. And in, what's this month is August, is drawing to a close. I think it's the month of September that I'm supposed to speak on Wednesday night. So we'll pick up the subject of God's judgment that he declared both towards the nation of Israel and to the surrounding nations that occupies a fair amount of the book of Isaiah. Father, we're thankful for your instruction, for your word that teaches us. We pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.